Today we're going to have the split formats, format, and so for our first split, we'll have Mr. Neil Lacoste. Do tend to drop things.
Welcome to Lansing for Services. Nice to see everybody here today. Nice to see everyone again. Temperatures changed just a little bit since last Sabbath, where we had some really nice summer weather. Things are a little colder. I had my bird bath freeze two nights ago. I got up in the morning, and I wished I had drained the water lines in my garage. Luckily, nothing froze and nothing broke anything that froze, luckily. Well, today, I'd like to have you turn to 1 Samuel 17, verse 32. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 32. I'll be using all New King James Version scriptures today, and in the interest of time, I'm going to be paraphrasing a number of scriptures. I'm going to warn you about that ahead of time. The title I have for you is this, Laodiceanism, the invisible spiritual slide. Laodiceanism, the invisible spiritual slide. 1 Samuel 17:32. Let's start there. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fall because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it." Verse 36, "And your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defiled the armies of the living God. Moreover," David said, "the Lord who delivered me from the paw of this lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." You're going to need some help with this one. I'm sure it was on his mind. Clearly, as a youth, David had already developed a vivid understanding of God's word and also had a very close relationship with God, as well as an absolute faith in exactly who God was. Although David's understanding of God's word would grow throughout his life, as a youth, David was already in a very advanced stage in his relationship with God throughout each and every day. He counseled with God about most things throughout the course of each day. 1 Samuel 16, verses 14 through 19, clearly tell us that David was a very unusually talented and gifted youth in the areas of both music and poetry. David was absolutely confident that when he fought Goliath, that the Lord would deliver Goliath into his hand, and we're told that by Isaiah 17, verse 37. The Lord would cause him to be successful. That statement by David speaks volumes in regard to how close David really was to God. David was in constant communication with God throughout each and every day. After David killed Goliath, King Saul loved David dearly, even as a youth. King Saul set David over his entire army after his successful slaying of Goliath. After a relatively short period of highly successful service as King Saul's commanding general, David slaughtered the Philistine army in battle, their chief rival and antagonist. So says 1 Samuel 18, verse 6. "Upon his return to Jerusalem, the women came out of the cities and into the streets, singing and dancing. And they sang, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s.'" This severely rattled Saul's pride and arrogance. and cause those features to come out with incredible force. And they actually overcame him. His love and dedication to David after that event abruptly turned into a bitter hatred, to the point that from that time until Saul died, his main focus was on killing David. So says 1 Samuel 18, verse 5, through 2 Samuel 2, verse 4. Very interesting read, if you have the chance to do so. Turn to 1 Samuel 18, verse 5. 1 Samuel 18, and verse 5. Through all of this, and even after Saul's death, David's humility and dedication to God, and even to King Saul under those difficult circumstances, remained unshakable. He had nothing but success after success after success. So did David. And all of it because of God's love and guidance and care of him. How much spiritual knowledge did David have as a youth? First of all, we know that he was a very wise man, even as a youth. A few days after he had slayed Goliath, 1 Samuel 18, verse 5 tells us this. Hopefully you're there by now. David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of all of Saul's servants. He was a very wise man. Turn to 1 Kings 2, verse 1. 1 Kings 2 and verse 1. We do know that he was an incredibly intelligent, insightful, and gifted person, even as a youth, even as a young lad. Although there is no doubt that David grew in his spiritual knowledge throughout his life, just like the rest of us first fruits do, from the reading about his close relationship and absolute dependence on God, even as a youth. It seems pretty clear that he was a very deeply converted person, even when he was young. Although the following scripture was written near the end of David's life, it does give us a pretty clear vision of the spiritual knowledge that he did possess. And David had an incredible amount of spiritual knowledge, even when he was young. 1 Kings 2, verse 1. Now the days of David drew near, and that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. Verse 3, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, and walk in his ways, and keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as written in the law of Moses. And why do these things? That you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn. Great advice for Solomon. Actually, great advice for each and every one of us. But it does indicate the depth of David's wisdom for sure. 2 Samuel 5 and verse 1. Then all of the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, Indeed, we are the bone of your flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, You shall shepherd my people, Israel, and be ruler over Israel. Verse 3, Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. Verse 4, David was 30 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned for 40 years. After becoming king of Israel at age 30, David immediately went on to fight numerous wars successfully as usual. As king of Israel, an incredibly successful military power, David was now an even more famous military commander, a famous warrior in his own right. He was now an incredibly rich man. After he became king of Israel, and with all these successes, beautiful women and powerful men bowed down before him. He was Elvis Presley, General Eisenhower, Michael Jordan, Muhammad Ali, and Bill Gates, all wrapped up into one. Quite a dish on his plate. He could do no wrong. Nothing but incredible success after success after success. 2 Samuel 6, verse 6, please. And I'm going to paraphrase this scripture while you're turning to it. In 1 Samuel 4, verse 22, and 2 Samuel 5, verse 1, we learn that the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. In 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 through 17, King David and 30,000 choice men of Israel went to get the Ark and return it to Jerusalem. After that had gone on, after all that had gone on in David's life, we now see a crack appear in David's relationship with God. 2 Samuel 6, verse 6. And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. Verse 8. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. In Numbers 4, verse 5 and 15, God had directed that the ark was to be carried only by its staves. In those scriptures, God also pointed out that Israel, the people of Israel, were not to touch any holy thing, the holy utensils of the temple or the ark, any holy thing they were not to touch. And if they touched those things, or handled the ark by anything other than those staves that ran through it, that person would die. David apparently did not feel that God should be all that serious about such a matter under these circumstances. It's absolutely crystal clear that God meant exactly what he said under all circumstances, and he did not agree with David's feeling on that at all. Turn to Exodus 35, verse 2. Exodus 35 and verse 2. Let's consider, and I'm going to take a sidebar here just for a brief minute, because there's something else that very much relates to what we just read about the ark and following God's directions in touching something holy and how it was to be touched. We're going to talk about something that we touch, and it's very much similar to this example with Uzzah. Exodus 20 and verse 11 tell us that the Sabbath is holy time. The Sabbath day is holy time, just like the ark and the utensils of the utensils used in the tabernacle were holy instruments. God was serious about what he said. Let's read Exodus 35 and verse 2, God's direction to all of us about holy time. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be holy time for you, a Sabbath of rest. Notice this, a Sabbath of rest for what purpose? To the Lord. The things done on the Sabbath day should be done to the Lord, directed to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. Now there's the command, with Uzzah in mind. Do you think that under most circumstance, God is referring to only part of the Sabbath day? You think he might just be talking about when you're at church or, you know, a few hours during the day is enough? Or that some work may be done on the Sabbath is probably okay, so long as you don't overdo it? You think that's the intention that's being carried here? Before being too quick in deciding just how serious the Lord is about keeping the Sabbath, it might not be a bad idea to consider how God dealt with Uzzah under those circumstances, because that situation applies pretty directly to what we've just covered here about the Sabbath day. And there are emergencies that occur, and Christ did heal people and do good on the Sabbath in that way to honor his Father. So, I mean, those things have to be taken into consideration as well. But the thing is, the Sabbath is holy time, and how serious is God about holy time? I think Uzzah tells the tale pretty strongly. 2 Samuel 6, verse 13. Please turn there. 2 Samuel 6 and verse 13. And so it was, when those bearing the ark had gone 6 paces, that he, David, sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Verse 14. And David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. Notice that the ephod is a vestment to be worn only by the high priest. But David's wearing it, going down the street, dancing and singing. And David was not the high priest. He was king of Israel, but he was not the high priest. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark to the Lord with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet. In other words, David threw a big party to celebrate the return of the ark. Now David's wife, Michal, saw the whole affair, and this was her reaction. Verse 16. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, King Saul's daughter, who was David's wife, looked through the window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord as she despised him, and she despised him in her heart for what she saw him doing. Now, turn to 2 Samuel 6, verse 22, and I want you to really, really read this carefully with me. 2 Samuel 6, verse 32. And David returned to bless his household, and Michal came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." Today we call that sort of thing a male club stripper, what he was doing. Verse 21, so David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his household to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord," verse 22, "and I will be even more undignified than this, and I will be humble in my own sight. But as for the merchants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Notice the focus. Notice the focus of what we just read. The focus is on I will be humble in my own sight. Not in God's sight, in my own sight. David was at least 30 years old now. Note that David did not deny anything that Michal had said. He didn't deny a thing. He justified it. As king, he was now a pretty big man in his own eyes. He had great success in everything that he touched. He was now giving himself the credit for being good enough to receive God's favor and blessings instead of Saul. He was still going through the motions of worshiping God, but the true, sincere humility that he had shown for so long towards God and towards other people was getting pretty badly tarnished at this point. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. Please turn there. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 8. At this point in David's life, repeated physical blessings were actually no longer blessings at all. They had become serious trials for him. King David was putting a whole lot of emphasis for his success on himself instead of completely upon God, that he had done, where he had placed the reason for his success for so many years since he was a young person. Somewhere along the way, his previous humble attitude got left on the shelf somewhere. Here's what the Lord told Nathan the priest to tell David. Notice this. Now God is telling Nathan the priest to talk to David. He's not talking. God is not talking to David directly now anymore. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel, and I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all of your enemies from before you, wherever you have gone, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth." These events in the life of King David show us that it is very possible for deeply converted people with significant spiritual knowledge to, over a period of time, slip a long, long way in their relationship with God and in the way they are living their lives as disciples of Jesus Christ. And the incredibly surprising thing is that David did not at all realize that he was slipping at all He didn't see any of it. After all, he was still going through the ritual motions of worshiping God, just as he had done for many, 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 many years, just like many of us old-timers in God's church. I include myself after 45 years of attending services in God's church. We need to be aware that long repetitions of seriously important spiritual behavior can cause us to become lackadaisical and become careless in regard to the serious spiritual nature that God requires of us. Turn to 2 Samuel 12 and verse 1. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 1. David's spiritual slide culminated in his committing adultery with Bathsheba, and he couldn't find a way to lie his way out of it by trying to convince her husband Uriah to sleep with her so that people would think that it was Uriah that made Bathsheba pregnant and not King David, because the rumors were out there that it might be his fault. When that did not work, King David had her husband Uriah the Hittite killed. How completely blind was David? How completely blind was his awareness of his spiritual slide towards the lake of fire? Nathan the priest confronted him in what he had done in a very interesting and diplomatic way. I'm going to paraphrase this. I told you to turn to 2 Samuel 12 and verse 1, didn't I? Yeah, that's. I want you to go to 2 Samuel 6 and verse 6. Wait a minute. No, that's right. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 1. That's correct. Got to get my pages right here. In 2 Samuel 12 and verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food, drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Verse 4. And the traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Verse 5, so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this, surely he will die. And he will restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Verse 7, then Nathan said to David, you are the man, thus says the Lord God. David, even at a very young age, had a great deal of spiritual knowledge. He was one of the most dedicated servants of God who has ever lived. One who had a very intimate relationship with the Lord, yet he did not in any way perceive that he was seriously losing ground. Why was that? Why didn't he realize that he was losing ground? Reason number one, his most important focus had now become his involvement with the things of this world. These things had now replaced his involvement with God, with God's ways, as the most important focus of his life. Number two reason, his religious practices and his relationship with God had gotten to be pretty much old hat. He was still on occasion doing the religious rituals and even praying to God, but not with the same humility, respect, and internal spirituality that he had shown in the early days of his conversion. Reason number three, David's communication with God had really changed dramatically. Their conversations had become pretty much one-sided, with David doing most of the talking. In the case of Uzzah's death for touching the ark, David was upset with God. As he returned the ark to Jerusalem, David did not ask the Lord if he should throw a wild party as he did. He just went ahead and did it. David is certainly one of the most outstanding patriarchs of the entire Bible. Like the rest of us mere mortals, he is not perfect. That means that we get a very valuable view not only of David's wonderful spiritual side, but also of his human carnal side, which we also have. The scriptures give us enough detail about David that we are able to gain significant spiritual value from studying these things in his life. That makes him a wonderful example from which we can learn a great deal. Today I have used scriptures to illustrate how one of God's finest servants ever very gradually and unintentionally slid down a very dangerous path away from God, as David had slid quite some distance. One of the most important lessons we should learn from David's example is that if someone as deeply converted as David could slide that far from God, it could happen to any of us. Turn to Revelation 3 and verse 4. Revelation 3 and verse 4. We need to continually examine ourselves on a regular basis. Once David realized how far he had slid from God and from his ways, David deeply repented and very much got his spiritual act back together again. We know that from the biblical record. The good news is that in like manner, if such a thing were to happen to any of us, we too can recover just like David did. There is a word that defines the process that David experienced. It's called Laodiceanism. That term with its description are found in Revelation 3, verses 14 through 17. Please turn there. Revelation 3, verse 14. Revelation 3 and verse 14. And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans, of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Verse 15, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot." The clear implication is that they could be hot. They could be hot. That was a real definite possibility for these people. They had plenty of spiritual knowledge. Lack of knowledge was not their problem. Back to verse 15. I could wish you were cold or hot. Verse 16. "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." So what is their problem? If it's not lack of spiritual knowledge, what is their problem? Verse 17 answers that question pretty absolutely directly. "Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Spiritually, that is. Well-off people, they have need of nothing. Sadly, Revelation 3, verse 14 through 17, summarizes a direction in which God's church is prophesied to move as the end time draws even closer. Laodiceans are usually not lazy people. In the overall scheme of this world, they have worked very hard to become very well off, even rich in some cases. Revelation 3 suggests that their formerly strong desire for God and for his ways had very gradually slid towards the carnal poles of their comfortable worldly lifestyle. In some cases, it is not that the things that they were doing were even sinful. It is that they were putting worldly stuff in first place ahead of God. That was the problem here. And putting God and his ways into their program if and when they could fit them in. Laodiceans are self-sufficient people for the most part. Basically, they don't need other people. Neither do they give real, genuine, loving support anymore. They now merely just say the right words. The drifting of the Laodicean happens so gradually and gently that they are unaware that a decline in their spiritual condition has taken place, just as occurred with David after he became king. When a person begins drifting, our human nature tends to deceive us in judging two things incorrectly. Thing number one, the quality of our spirituality is going down, and they don't sense that at all. Reason number two, the proper prioritization in the use of our time. Spiritual matters gradually take less and less of a priority in our lives over time. In many cases, such a change in one's life is unintentional. The reality is that sin is still sin in God's eyes, even if it is unintentional. a person gradually stops working out their salvation and slides backwards. I'm going to paraphrase Revelation 3:18 through 19. Revelation 3:18 through 19 implies that the lack of desire to fellowship with God and with the church family are distinctive traits of many Laodiceans. We live in an era when people are apathetic about God, about trying to strengthen relationships that deserve to have a high priority. It takes effort on the part of all in the family to actually have a real, fully functional church family. In today's world, even most marriages end in divorce because people don't try anymore. People don't try anymore. Turn to Luke 18 and verse 8. Luke 18 and verse 8. Constant wedges emanate from manifold facets of the world in which we live. If we let them, they can all too easily drive wedges in our relationship with God and with other members of our church family. And I'm going to Luke 8, verse 8. We have Jesus Christ speaking here. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Will he really find faith on the earth? Actually, Hebrews 10, verse 22 says that he will. And we can take great comfort in that. Turn to 1 John 17, verse 1. 1 John 17, in verse 1. After Jesus' final Passover, he went to the Mount of Olives to pray. His very last words of that prayer to the Father were concerning the apostles and those who would follow them over the millennia. In other words, this is shortly before Jesus was taken to be crucified. In other words, Jesus prayed for each of us individually and collectively. I have shortened Jesus' final prayer to emphasize his words that directly apply to the disciples and to us. So I've taken some of the filler words out to stay on track, to focus on what he said to the Father about the apostles and his disciples and about those who would follow him. John 17 and verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Verse 6, I have manifested or shown plainly your name to the men whom you have given me out of this world. Verse 9, I pray for them and do not pray for the world. Skipping later on in that sentence. But for those you have given me. In other words, I pray for them, I do not pray for the world, but for those that you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That would be us guys. Verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. We have that opportunity right now to be one with each other, just as the Father and the Son are one with each other, according to this, to verse 21. Skipping to verse 22, and the glory which you have given me, I have, note the past tense of the verb, and the glory which you have given me, I have given them, we have it already, that they may be one as we are one. Verse 23, that they may be made perfect in one. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. Verse 26, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. To know that Jesus Christ prayed these words for each and every one of us under the imminent and incredibly torturous circumstances that he faced, hours later should be cause for each of us to consider if we are even close to doing all that we can to live our lives as Jesus did and to help others in our spiritual family to do the same thing. You know, when it came to doing his part for our salvation, we know for sure that Jesus Christ was no Laodicean. In doing our part, Jesus and the Father expect that we will not be a Laodicean either.